In 1906, Teddy Roosevelt made the first trip that any American president had ever made outside of the United States as president. It's rather intriguing to think that for 130 years, there'd been no movement outside of the country, although the founders were very familiar with Europe and they spent a lot of time there. But actually, he was really caring for American interests. He went to Panama, that was the first trip, to make sure the Panama Canal was being built in the right way. It'd be kind of almost a colony of the United States in that whole process. But since then, of course, presidential trips are a normal thing, and yet they're not all that normal. I mean, we hear about the president going there or doing there, but those things are masterworks of organization and planning. Months before, if it's planned in that way, there is an advance team going out to be in place. And there are a series of advance teams to go and put the various pieces together until finally it's time to go. And when the president goes, he goes in an imperial bubble, as they call it. That is, everything is protected around him. Of course, there's Air Force One, but there's another plane that can act as Air Force plane that also is reserved and put aside. And there are huge, multiple, massive planes that fly over all that's needed to be for that trip. It is a rule that goes that the president will always ride in the Beast, that very special limousine that is made and prepared for him. And there will be 20 at least cars in the presidential caravan. So if he's going to a particular country, all 20 are put in, shipped over to the other side. There are at least 100 Secret Service agents involved in that program. When they go into a hotel, if they're not staying in an embassy, they reserve an entire floor, and the floor above and the floor below, which are both emptied, and the president has that particular floor for his immediate party. All in all, there are 1,000 different people who are involved in that particular trip. And it is estimated, according to one of the things I read, that a trip, presidential trip, you might think of this next time you read about them, costs $200 million for a trip. Now, the president is obviously the most important political figure in the world, and he needs to be protected, and he needs to be cared for, and we understand the reason why all of those things, even if we're a little bit alarmed at the cost that's involved in it. It's interesting to think of all of those things and then to think of the Christmas story. No beast protecting Mary and Joseph as they walk their way down from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. No Secret Service as he's laid in a tomb. No advance warning coming to the particular individuals. Just a few people visited by an angel to tell them what is going to happen and how it's going to happen. The most important figure in history, a baby lying in a manger. And it's something of the wonder of the Christmas story. God does not do the things the way we would expect. And when God moves in particular ways, he's accomplishing his purpose, but in ways that are totally beyond our comprehension. So this morning, we're going to be thinking with the advance team that God is preparing for the coming. And it includes at least two angels in this particular way, or perhaps not. We'll get to there and figure that out as we go. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so we're not going to be looking at these stories in any kind of depth, but we are going to look and see from an angel's perspective about exactly how all of that is carrying on. So, if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to Luke 1, and we will begin there. And you know the stories. We're just going to read abbreviated parts of them. The first is the birth of John the Baptist. And we pick up the story just to read the words. His father, to be, is in the temple, and he's performing an act of worship, which was a very special one in his life. And it says in verse 11, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You should call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, but he will be filled in the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearers of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." We're looking at angels over this past time, and we began last week, and by looking at the fact that angels knew that God has given prophets a message about this amazing thing he was going to do. And they could read the prophets, and they could see the pieces, but as I said last week, these were like little pieces of a puzzle. It says about what the one who was coming was going to suffer and how he was going to rule and be glorified, the glories that would follow. And the prophets of old tried to put all those puzzles together in those pieces, but they couldn't do it. But either could the angels. What God was doing was hidden from them. Oh, they could see the parts that others. But there was a plan that God had that was hidden from the angels. We need to understand angels are messengers. The word in Hebrew, malach, you can hear in the word Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. That means my messenger. Angel, in Greek, it's angelos, and it's a messenger. Angels are not so much, especially in the Christmas story, actors. They're messengers. They're announcers. They're saying what's going to happen. They come and they interpret beforehand so the people involved can understand the strange thing that is happening, and it's God's gracious gift, but they're also interrupters. And what I mean by that is nothing is ever the same once they are in that particular position. Well, the first person and the first part of it takes place in the most majestic building, perhaps, in the world of that day, Herod's temple. It was a massive, magnificent structure. And to stand on the site, if you ever travel to Jerusalem, to look at the model of what it was magnificent in every kind of way. And in it, there was the special place, the holy place, where only priests could enter under very rare circumstances. And inside was the Holy of Holies. No one could enter except the high priest once a year under very limited circumstances. And one of the priests, a nobody among the priests, I mean, priests had different ranks and so forth, but this particular priest was getting on in age. He was childless. He'd been married to Elizabeth. He'd been praying for years for a son, but that hope had long gone in the age he was. But this was his great day. See, the way it worked was there were way more priests than there were needs in the temple. And they'd cast a lot for who was going to be able to have the privilege of going inside the holy place to offer incense in the morning. And he would be in there by himself. It was the most holy thing Zechariah would ever do in his life. This was the highlight of his life as a priest. He wouldn't be able to ever do it again. There were too many others who were waiting in line to do this. And he's there, and he's doing it, probably shaking with awe. And all of a sudden, his life is intercepted. Now, we don't know an enormous amount about the angels, but we know the names of two, and only two, Michael and David and Gabriel. Michael's mentioned in the book of Daniel three times. And in Jude, he's called the archangel. Ark, most important in some particular way. We don't have any idea how many archangels there are. There were more than one. He had that role. He's mentioned in Revelation 2. And then there's Gabriel. He's mentioned in Daniel twice, chapter 8 and chapter 9. Seems to be concerned about the people of Israel in a particular way. And now he appears. And Joseph is overwhelmed by the reality of it. Fearful. That's what will happen every time an angel appears, as we would expect. He's full of fear. And the announcement comes in that particular place, "Fear not." Now, the messenger was Gabriel. The message, and we're not going to spend very much time on this particular message, was first of all that he and his wife were going to have a son. That the prayer they'd been making for years was going to be answered, and they would have a son. Zachariah had given up on that prayer. We have no idea how old he was. Sometimes he's depicted as very, very old. Elizabeth will say, "This child is in my old age." So she may have been 40-ish. Which is probably the case, because the people of that time died when they were in their mid-40s as an average age. So perhaps it doesn't really matter in the story, but prayer is going to be answered. You're going to have a son. Now, Zachariah, I don't even want to go there. I've been hurting so long that we haven't had a son, and in that culture, not to have a son, it was a kind of shame about it. Now, I don't want to open that up. But it wasn't just that there was a son. There was a son who was going to be like no other son. And you can hear it in these particular words. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Spirit from the time that he's young. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him, God, in the spirit and power of Elijah. But Joseph couldn't hear it. This was the prediction that had been talked about in the Old Testament, that God was going to send a preparer of the way, one who is going to call out, making smooth the path so people could come to the Lord, as Isaiah 40. And Zechariah says, "In effect, I don't believe you." And it's then that Gabriel says, "I stand in the presence of the Lord." Well, you know how the story goes. He's struck dumb so that he can't speak, mute. And yet Elizabeth bears a child. Well, we move out about 6 months later. And we come to verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Talk about a contrast. The temple, glory, presence of God, magnificent building, the center of what God had said in the Old Testament, to Nazareth, up in the Galilee, a tiny little village. We don't know exactly what's there, but archaeologists discovered enough about Nazareth to estimate that there were maybe 500 to 1,000 people at most. When you go there today, it's a pretty large city, largely Arab, but back then it was just one of those places. Well, when Nathanael hears that Jesus has come from Bethlehem, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, it's nowhere. And the girl, she's a young peasant with no particular status. This was not an elite part of Galilee to live in. Probably 12 to 15 years of age, because that's when a young girl would be betrothed. Her parents would arrange with the parents of a young man who was usually pushing 20. And they would enter into a contract of betrothal. It was binding. The only way you could break it was by divorce. And that was where she was. She was betrothed to Joseph, a builder in that area. She was young. She was a virgin. But she was a godly young woman, as becomes apparent. She had listened when Scripture was read. She thought about it and read upon it. And now Gabriel enters into her life. And we have exactly the same reaction. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying, trying to discern what this might be. She seemed to be more puzzled by what he was saying than that an angel was there. But regardless of that, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." There's all kinds of things there. Let me just notice three things. Mary, you're going to have a child the way no one has ever had a child. There's not going to be any man involved. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And you are going to be the fulfillment that the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. Now, he doesn't use that wording right here. But almost certainly that came through her mind in this particular way. Something unprecedented. Now, she's going to be told in just a few minutes that Elizabeth, your relative, is pregnant. And that was a miracle. But if that was a class two miracle, this is a class one miracle. And it's the only miracle in that class. There, you are going to have a child. No, a son. Without a man being involved. Secondly, your child will be who no other child is. He will be your son. His DNA, if they were able to check on Ancestry.com, your DNA will be there. He's not an implant. This is not as if there's a frozen egg, and as happens in our ability today, of another couple implanted in a person and born. No, this is not an implant. This is your child. He is truly human. But he is also the Son of the Most High. And he is, verse 35, the Son of God. He didn't explain the theological language, but this is about the wonder of the incarnation. We sang it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. It's hard for our minds to get around it, but Jesus did not so much become man, he was eternally the Son of God, as he took humanity upon himself. He did not cease to be God. He was eternally and fully God, but he took a real humanity. Theologians have wondered about that and wrestled with it. But God was present in human flesh, in the person of the baby in his mother's womb. He will come as no other child has ever come. He will be who no other child is. He will do what no other child can. Now, for Mary and for her heritage, and she was of the tribe of Judah, and Judah was, Joseph, her betrothed, was of the tribe of Judah. And the promise is that the ancient promise of Messiah, the appointed one, the one whom God has chosen, he is going to come. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He shall reign forever and ever, and he shall... Oh, I won't. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's the promised one, Mary. He's the fulfillment of God's promise. And all of them are going to be fulfilled in him. But what he didn't tell her is that he would not only do what no one had and could do apart from him, reign on the throne of his David, he will die on the cross of Calvary. He will pay the price of sins. That becomes even clearer, of course, when, as we see in the next section, to Joseph. And probably took Mary a long time to come to grips that he's not only the Davidic king, he's also the suffering servant that Isaiah also talked about. He's going to die on the cross. Let it be to me according to your word. And then she's told, Elizabeth is pregnant. And I'm not sure whether it was out of confirmation. I don't know whether it was out of a desire to just affirm it for herself, or whether it was just, how am I going to explain this? But off she goes to Elizabeth. And of course, you remember the story as she comes into the presence and Elizabeth speaks out and saying, the mother of my Lord has come to me. The baby leapt in my womb, and she understood. But now we come to Matthew 1. It's at least 3 months later, because Elizabeth is in a way for 3 months. Pardon me, Mary has been away for 3 months. And we come to Joseph, a young man who'd been looking forward to marriage, perhaps wondering why Mary had disappeared. And in 3 months, she comes back, and how long after that was that he realized that she's pregnant, and I'm obviously not the husband. 5 months, 6 months into the process. We can't know that. There was one part of him that must have been crushed by the thought that the woman he was going to spend his life with was that kind of a woman. And he knew he couldn't go through with the wedding. He couldn't trust her. He'd never been able to have any sense of the future. And besides, there'd be what would other people think? Because they could do the math as well. And he's wrestling with that because it says in the text he's a good man. The issue wasn't what he was going to do. He knew he had to break the betrothal. The only issue was how he was going to do it, because he could shame her publicly. He could do it in the most public way, where she would be utterly reduced to nothing. I mean, it was going to be hard enough anyway. A single mother in that world, with no man to protect them, was a victim from almost anyone that came along. And as he wrestled with that, there was part of him probably that wanted to see her pay. But he was a man of compassion as well as righteousness. And he decided, or was wrestling with, maybe I should just give her a bill of divorcement privately and encourage her to leave town. And then this wouldn't be hanging over her. It wouldn't change the fact that she was pregnant without a husband. But it wouldn't be like here. The Old Testament had said she could be stoned for what she'd done, and do that very often in the world in which they lived. And it's in that moment, or in that context, he's lying awake at night, tossing and turning, as you can imagine, that an angel comes to him in a dream. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know who the angel was. Matthew doesn't tell us. We could guess it was Gabriel, but it isn't said to be Gabriel. And it's in a dream. This wasn't the kind of dream that I had last night, where somebody's name came up, and strangest thing, I haven't thought about that person for years, and being the way dreams are, I know it was somebody, I can't remember who it was now. But this was an angel, a real angel, appearing in dreams. No physical presence, but somehow could enter in. This will happen 4 times to Joseph in chapters 1 and 2. Here, when he's told to get out of town because Herod's going to kill them, when he's told he can come back, and then told to stay and go to Nazareth. So this is the first of 4 times that Joseph will have interaction with angels. At every point, God will have an angel telling him what the next step is. And this angel's words are familiar to us, and we remember them clearly. First of all, he says, be a man, Joseph. Take Mary as your wife. Claim the child as your own. It isn't the way it looks. This is the work of God. And so, just to remind you of the words, because we haven't read them. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. He was found to be with child with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just make a side observation here. Because in Luke, it will talk about Mary being his espoused wife, that is, betrothed wife, even when they were in Bethlehem. But this passage says he took her. And the point is that as far as Luke was concerned, they were not married in the fullest sense because they didn't have sexual relations until after Jesus was born. So they'd had the ceremony. It was a legal marriage, but not a consummated marriage in that sense. So her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her, which is conceived in her, is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The way that's written, it sounds like that's what Matthew is saying looking back, but I wonder if the angel also quoted that verse to Joseph in this context. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. When a man named a child, it was claiming paternity. So when it isn't Mary who calls him Jesus, it is Joseph. He'd taken her as his wife. Now he claims her as his child to answer all of the questions, which there were probably quite a few voices, if Nazareth is like most little towns that we know about, wondering about this. And he has identified himself in a way that to others looks like he's broken God's law. But he's taken that on himself. But the central part is he tells Joseph something he hadn't told Mary. He will save his people from their sins. His name will be Yeshua, Joshua, Savior, Deliverer. But the enemy from which they will deliver them is from their own sin. As we noticed last week, they were the prophets and the angels longing to figure out how did the sufferings of Christ and the glories fit together. And now part of the sufferings of the Christ is coming into humanity. And behind that stands the cross. That he came to reign, but he came to reign because he'd first redeemed and paid the penalty for sin. Angels get to say all this and learn it probably with a sense of wonder that this is God's plan to be fulfilled in this amazing way. But we get to participate in the blessings of it. God sent his son so that we could know forgiveness and we could know the promise of eternal life with him. And in all the busyness of Christmas, that's the thing that we need to come back to. God did the incomprehensible. He took the body of a woman and through that, by his miraculous power, brought into existence the God-man. And God the Son humbled himself by becoming a servant. But he humbled himself unto death. Even across death. So while we celebrate the glory, and we've sung a lot about glory, There's a lot that's, if I can put it this way, gory about the coming. We'll look at it next week. It was gory when the baby was born. Mary had a real birth full of pain. And it was gory when he hung on the cross. But for those who trust in him, it's glory. God has revealed his heart and his way of salvation. Angels tell the story. We live the story when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We're asked to display the center part of the story when we come together as God's people, to remind ourselves that the Word became flesh by taking a symbol of his body. That Jesus Christ is just as real, was just as real and tangible as that little piece of cracker is when you crunch it in your teeth. And the cross led to the shedding of blood. But it was not pointless. It was the shedding of blood that brings the forgiveness of sins for all who put their faith and trust in him. I'm not sure it was the first time last year, or maybe in the Christmas before that, that we sang a chorus or a song that puts an interesting flip on a familiar chorus. And we're going to sing it as we come to the table this morning. Because the common song is, "Oh, come all you faithful." But this song says, "Oh, come all you unfaithful." Because all of us are sinners. All of us are broken. All of us need a Savior. So as we pass, the symbols will remind us that the grace of God comes not to the elite, not to the prominent, not to the powerful, but to the believing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that each of us might know what it is to trust in the gift of your Son, the gift of all gifts. Thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you that he became willing to become one of us, that we might live forever with him through faith and trust in him. For those of us who know you, we pray that these symbols would renew that reality in our hearts. And for those who never trusted you, that they wouldn't take the symbols but think deeply about their own relationship to you. We're unfaithful people who come to a faithful Savior who gave himself for us. Thank you, our Lord. In Christ's name, amen.